we are getting into all of the good stuff of Isaiah as God is looking forward and sharing all of the future things with Israel. Remember that this speaks to Israel, or speaks to Judah, to their immediate future, which was about 30 years from this time or so. They would be, maybe 30, but it was 100 years. Anyway, in the future, they're going to be in Babylon, and then the Lord's going to get them out of Babylon. And so a lot of this speaks to that, but it speaks better to the farther future, which is still in our future. And as we looked at the last chapter, you know, God was telling them through Isaiah, you guys, hey, you're going to be the center of the attention of the whole world. And everybody will, they'll be bowed down to you, and they're going to they're just going to have to come to grips with the fact that God had chosen them. They are God's people. And so, as he spoke about the coming millennium, which is that thousand-year reign of Christ from Jerusalem and on this earth, and all of that immediately follows the seven-year tribulation period, which is still in the future, but boy, we can sure feel the heat coming. So, there's that. Now, I was just noticing as we look at the first part of chapter 63 that every, and I mean every, now you might be able to come and give me some other idea here, but please don't interrupt me while I'm talking here, but talk to me later if you have something, but I believe that every fictional story, every movie you've ever seen, every book that's ever been read, every story has conflict. And then, actually, if it doesn't have conflict, it wouldn't be much of a story. And then, in that conflict, somebody comes and rescues. That is the story of every movie. So you don't need to go to the movies anymore, because that's going to be the story. It's whether it's a love story, whether it's a war story, whether it's whatever, there's always like some person or a group of people or something who comes in and takes care of what nobody else could take care of. And I think it's interesting. I just started thinking, that is really interesting that Hollywood keeps spitting these stories out that's the same story over and over again. And I believe the reason they do is that this is something that is so deeply ingrained in every human being. So much that Hollywood knows that they can make another story about everything falling apart, but then somebody coming along and saving everybody out of it. And everybody wants that. And I believe that, as I said, it's inside of every person, these thoughts. Of course, if we really thought everything was okay in this world, we would never dream of a rescuer. We would never dream of a savior. But it's interesting, and this is a fact. Everybody in the entire world, whether or not they believe in God, knows that they need fixing. Everybody knows that they need fixing. They might look you straight in the face and lie to you and say, I don't need fixing. You know, they might put a sticker on their car that says, born okay the first time. But when things begin to fall apart for them, which they do, they're always looking for some answer outside of themselves that will fix this. I don't care who you are or whatever, that is what goes on in the lives of everybody. I think that that's why so many are so easily duped by, you know, like even how Israel was so duped by King Saul. They wanted a king to look like everybody else. They wanted to look like the other nations. Please, can we get a king? We're not very good with this whole nation thing. Can we get a king? And God gave them a king according to what they wanted. And they got Saul and they said, yes, we got a king. And of course, that all fell apart. But they were so deceived into thinking some man was going to be their answer. And that's why so many people will be easily duped by the Antichrist. I mean, that's why there are so many people that believe the presidential candidates and their promises. Because they want somebody to fix this mess. The world wants that, and it's deeply ingrained in their hearts that they're messed up and they need a Savior. But they'll try anything but God. What's so cool is that this dream of a rescuer for Israel will come to a glorious reality when Messiah returns. Israel is going to get saved. Now, this has already come to a glorious reality for those of us who are born again. We've received Christ according to his first appearance, and that he came and he died on the cross, was buried, and rose on the third day. And so our sins have been forgiven. We believe him. And I'm telling you, if you're not, you know, you're still looking for some kind of answer than my, you know, in some other things other than Christ, then might I suggest that maybe you don't really understand what Jesus did. And maybe you don't see him as that answer completely. Well, then I would say then that you're not even saved if you don't see him as that answer completely. Anyway, I was just thinking of all this stuff because that we have it right here. They've been told already what's going to happen with them, but now they're going to see through the prophet Isaiah how this is going to happen, but still in these prophetic terms and poetic terms. So it's still a little foggy to them, but you and I, we got it made. We've got the New Testament. We've got Jesus' first coming, and it's just being unveiled before our eyes. It says, who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who was glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Now you know why we sang that song. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? Okay, so there's this conversation going on. Like, oh wow, who's this? Who's this coming? And notice he's strong, he's glorious, he's great, and he is mighty to save. He is the one riding, truly, truly riding on a white horse. Not the one we see in chapter 6 of Revelation. That would be Antichrist. But this white horse is none other than Messiah. This is indeed the second coming. But the problem is this, from Edom. Coming from Edom. Now, for those who don't know what Edom is or where Edom is, the where isn't so important. It's kind of to the southeast of Israel, but it's not that important as far as the location, the geographical location. But Edom is the land of Jacob's brother, Esau. It's Esau who is Edom. Esau was, from the very beginning, when he and his brother Jacob were in the womb, they fought. And it was prophesied that Jacob would be the younger, but he would rule over the older, which would be Esau. And sure enough, they became enemies. And so Edom, being an enemy, and by the way, Bozrah is a city of Edom. Edom here probably represents Israel's enemies as a whole, since Edom is synonymous with being against Israel. And this could be speaking of Messiah's final destruction of Israel's enemies. Now, I don't believe that Jesus will come from Edom when he destroys. Why? Because in Revelation 19, verse 11 through 13, it says this, now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So that's Jesus on a white horse coming to make war. And he comes from heaven. He doesn't come from Edom. Although he came to make war, and maybe the last stop was Edom. Wow. Here's another reason I don't believe that this is speaking literally of the geographical location of Edom, is that Edom means red. Edom, it's a nickname for Esau. Esau means hairy because he came out of the chute and he was all hairy. And then they called him red because he had sold his birthright for a bowl of red stew. And he would always be called red after that. So Edom means red, and Bozrah means vintage, or the pressing of the grapes, or the gathering of the grapes. And then you read on in Revelation 19, in verse 15, it says, "Now out of his mouth," that's Jesus' mouth, "goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God." So, why is your apparel red? As that matches up with who is it comes from, Edom. And your garments like one who treads the winepress, as that matches up with Bozrah. And so we have something poetic going on here. And of course, why are your garments red? Why you tread? Now, they would do this. The wine press was actually like just that typical, stereotypical Italian ladies smashing grapes with their bare feet. That's how they would make the wine. They would just, they'd smash them, and they'd kind of hold up their stuff and just smash and kind of, that would kind of cure me from alcohol if I were some. And so that's how they did it. And when they would be done, they would have grape juice all over themselves, and it would be just red all over. And so here the question is being, okay, so who is this? He's got his garments, they're dyed with dyed garments from Bozrah, dyed garments from the wine press, from the vintage. Interesting. You know, and he's glorious in his apparel, as you read in Revelation. He's sat on him was called Faithful and True. His eyes flame of fire. His head many crowns. Greatness, strength. So I believe that this whole Edom and Bozrah thing merely speaks in general, in poetic terms, of his judgment on the nations. This blood, by the way, this garments red. Thinking of Jesus, he's going to have this blood on him. But this time it's not going to be his own blood. Think, you know, everything about Jesus we see, whenever he's doing what he's supposed to do, it involves blood. But this time it's not his own blood. And I think that sometimes you see that in Revelation. It says, oh, his garments are, you know, they got blood on them. Well, that blood wasn't his own. Just as when my brother was a little boy, and he got in a gnarly fight, and my mom, you know, well, no, you know, seen this whole thing, and she grabbed my brother and tore him off this guy, and my brother was crying, and he had blood all over him, but my mom's looking all over for any kind of wound on him. Nothing, no bloody nose, no cuts, no nothing. And this other guy who was tore up. It was all his blood on my brother. That's what it's going to be like for Jesus. It's going to be the blood of all of those that he is judging. And the good news is that blood will not be ours, those of us who are born again believers, because Jesus already bled for us. It will not be our blood. And so this is all scary for the world, but it's such a glorious relief for God's people. And so, yeah, every time we see Jesus, it's either his blood or someone else's blood. And so those of us who have received him, We have received the payment that he has made by his blood. And so we're talking judgment here. He's coming to judge the nations. Verse 3, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. Wow. Now, it says here in verse 3, that I have trodden the winepress from the peoples, no one was with me. I trampled them in my fury, alone, and no one was with me. Revelation chapter 19, verse 14, talking about him coming on the horse, it says, and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And it says here that he did it alone. Well, judgment belongs to Christ alone. Yet there will be armies with him, and we believe that to be the church. And that we who have been raptured will be following him on white horses when he fights Armageddon. Yet here it says that no one was with him. And some people might use this as a support for their argument that the army behind them are angels. And yet still that doesn't really fix this verse. Because it still says he was alone. So, you know what I'm saying? So I think the point here is that we'll be with him. But I've said this before. We'll be with him, but he's the one doing all the work. He's the one that wins the battle. No one's going to look at you and me on a horse and get scared. I don't know if you'd be pretty scared to have me on a horse. But nobody is going to look at you and me and get scared. Especially these nations all coming together in order to fight against Jesus Christ, he's going to come out on the horse and he's going to look, with a fire out of his eyes, the whole thing. And then there we are on the horse, he's behind him. We're not that intimidating. And then anyway, and just with the word, it's going to be over. And so it is him. He's the one that makes all the judgments. We just get to come along as cheerleaders or something. I don't know what we're going to be really doing, but he lets us be with him. I mean, it sounds even just like the way it is today. You and I being used by God. He's the one that really does the work. I mean, my goodness. I mean, we're like 5-year-old little boys helping Dad fix the car, right? Serious. You know, your 5-year-old wants to help you fix the car, and you say, okay, hold this. And then, you know, okay, hand it to me. What? It's gone. You don't know what happened to it. You're trying to fix the car. And I'm thinking how often, you know, the Lord, you know, okay, God, I want you to use me. He goes, okay, good, hold this. Okay. God does all the work. He fixes the car. And he goes, okay, where's that? So where? And then everything finally gets done, and it takes much longer than had he not used us. Because he can just get things done without us, that's for sure. But he loves you so much, he wants you to be involved in what he's doing. And so, yeah, he uses us here, but it's his power. It's all him. It really is. And so when he comes on the white horse and we're following him, same thing. It's all him. We just get to be with him. But the point here is that no one else has the power nor the authority to judge. You know, that's the weird, scary thing about the Islam faith. You know, anytime anybody, you know, says the wrong thing about Muhammad, you know, next thing you know, they're blowing up your house. You know, and this whole, this religion is the Quran tells them to do these things. And like God can't judge on his own? Like he can't do it on? I guess not. I guess Allah does not have that power. But this also is a reminder that you and I are not to judge. And now I say that, but remember, we're taking this in its proper context of Matthew chapter 7. When, you know, that one verse that everybody knows, even if they've never read a Bible, judge not lest you be judged. And they know this because what that means to them is that they don't want you to tell them what they're doing is wrong. But that's not judging, that's merely observing. That's merely speaking the truth. But to judge, the Greek word there in Matthew 7 is krino, which is judge to condemnation. In other words, that is to make the decision on that person's life that they are going, that you are determining their destination being hell. Or that you would take rocks in your hand and literally throw them at them until they're dead. That's what that means. But we have got to tell everybody the truth about the coming judgment. But you and I can't judge, though. We cannot judge. God will judge in the very end. And it is Christ alone who does that judging. You and I do not have that authority. Only He does. Verse 4 there says, "For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come." Kind of interesting verse. Vengeance is in the heart of God. Because actually it's His vengeance that is what is going to take care of, that's what it's going to take to finish God's redemption of Israel. See, God redeemed Israel at the cross. He bought them with His blood. Meanwhile, there are those who have come against Israel. Israel itself has come against itself. And so God has vengeance in His heart. At the same time, He's having a heart for the redemption of Israel. You say, well, how can this be? Well, how could God have vengeance in His heart? And we're going to revisit this in a second here, in a little bit. But if someone continued to harass and harm your child, you kept telling that kid or that adult or whomever, stop it or you're going to be in trouble. You keep protecting the kid, or you catch this guy harassing him and harming him. Well, after a while, or maybe even the first time with you and me, vengeance gets in your heart. Because if you mess with my kids, I got vengeance in my heart. Why? Because I love my kids. If you do not love your kids, then when somebody comes against them, you say, go at it. When somebody comes against them, you say, oh, well, I can't really judge. You see? So vengeance in God's heart is a good thing, because the vengeance in His heart actually shows His love for His people. But again, we'll talk about that a little more. In verse 5, as He says, "Look, then there is no one to help." He had said this back in chapter 59 as well. It's like, no one to uphold, no one could do this. So I brought salvation for myself. You know, Jesus alone, not only is He the one who judges, and He is the only one to pour out judgment, He is also the only one who can save us. He's the only one who can redeem us. It's Christ alone and His work on the cross. That is how you and I are saved. Nobody else could do it. No religious organization. No help from you. God did not give you a boost up. He lifted you up all the way. And so it is His work alone on the cross and His work alone to judge. And He alone will pour out that judgment on those who reject the free gift of His salvation. And let's go on. Verse 7. "I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which He has bestowed on them according to His mercies, according to the multitude of His loving kindness. For He said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie. So He became their Savior." I don't know about you, but I'm bothered by verse 8. Oh, yeah, these are going to be my children. They're not going to lie. I'll be your Savior. Why? Because you're not liars or anything. That's great. Wait, chapter 28, we talked about this on Sunday morning. The children of Israel took refuge in lies. They lived lies. Every time they turned from the one true God, they would turn to idolatry, and that's living a lie. Every breath they took was a lie. Romans 3, verse 4 says, let God be true, and every man a liar. And it's true. Everybody sitting in here has spent time lying. Some of you have those little ways, too. Just lying in little ways. How you doing? Fine. All right. You know, there are so many little ways that we lie, let alone the times we tell the truth in order to deceive. So what is this? Well, I believe this speaks of, well, the fact that when you come to the Lord, you are coming to the truth, as Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And that there would be no more taking refuge in lies. And though we have this flesh that likes to try to take over, we live lives desiring the truth, wanting the truth, and of course having come to the truth. And so we are no longer taking refuge in lies, but rather being set free by the truth. And if we really want truth, then we'll come to repentance. We will turn from our sins, and we will seek the Lord. And so, just knowing that throughout Israel's history, every time Israel cried out to God and he delivered them, what they were doing, they were coming to the truth when they would cry out to God. They came to the truth about God himself. They came to the truth about themselves. And so that's the case. And so that's where God becomes our Savior. It's when we come to the truth. Verse 7 is, you know, if you just contrast that with verses 3 through 6, look at all that anger and blood. Look at all of that vengeance. Look at all of that. They're made them drunk in my fury, brought them down the strength of the earth. I mean, just wiped out all those people. And then all of a sudden, in verse 7, we've got all that contrasted with loving kindness, good, great goodness, mercy. The critics of God, or say the God of the Bible, they ask, the critics ask, if God is a God of love or a vengeful God of wrath. So what is he? Is he a judgmental God, or is he a God of love? Well, the answer to that question, if you're wondering what to answer people when they ask you this question, the answer is he is a God of love, therefore his wrath and judgment must come. That's what it... What do you mean? What? Well, hey, if I love you and somebody is after you to hurt you, then, this goes back to the kid story, doesn't it? Oh. He could not possibly be a God of love if there was no vengeance in him. He could not possibly be a God of love. And so even in judgment, he proves his love for his people. Verse 9, in all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. And, you know, I forgot to mention there in verses 7 and 8, just, you know, wow, where did this all come from? Well, this is, again, Isaiah speaking regarding what the Lord has spoken, and he's just saying, wow, God is so kind. Yes, he's kind to those who follow him. He's kind to his people, but those who rebel and reject him, they get verses 3 through 6. But Israel, who comes to him, those who really are Israel, and those of us who have come to Christ, we get verse 7. And that's just how it is. So verse 9, in all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old. Stop there for a second. This is God's love towards Israel. Notice in their affliction, he was afflicted. He hurts with them. It hurts him when Israel hurts. That's a tough thing to grasp. He rescued them, he carried them, and this, as it says, the angel of his presence saved them. This has got to be an allusion to the Exodus back when they were delivered from Egypt and slavery. As the presence of the Lord was called the angel of the Lord, which was God himself. And so Isaiah here is remembering who God is, what he did, how wonderful he is, and in his heart toward his people. He rescued them, he carried them. And when you think about the heart of God, I cannot get away from the what we've been going through in, on Friday nights with the youth, and that the priest, when God gave Israel the tabernacle, he set up the priesthood. And a priest is the one who would represent Christ. This priest was a guy who could have his hand on God and on man and get them together, because man cannot be with God because man is sinful and God is holy. So how are we going to do this? We need somebody to put his hand on both. And so the priest was given that position. But the priest had the clothing on the priest had this breastplate, and on the breastplate had 12 gemstones. And the gemstones were there over his heart, and each gemstone represented a tribe of Israel, as there were 12 tribes of Israel. And it even tells us there in chapter 28 of Exodus that he wore the tribes of Israel on his heart. And if this man is going to represent Christ and his clothing is going to represent Christ, then we know for a fact that God Almighty, through his son Jesus, has got Israel on his heart. He has his people on his heart. But something else as well, as it says here in verse 9, and he bore them and carried them on the shoulders. There was a stone on each shoulder. And there were 6 tribes of Israel engraved on these stones on the shoulders, that he would carry them on his shoulders. God's people were getting a look at who God was toward them. They got a hint of God's heart toward them. Of course, you and I, we got it a little easier. We have all the scriptures, and now we know those things. When you consider the fact that Jesus loves Israel that much, and he loved them that much in Luke 19 when he came in on the donkey and everybody was cheering and saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, save now. He's looking out over all of Israel, and he's looking out over Jerusalem, and he's weeping like a baby because he sees their future. He's looking 40 years into their future, and he sees Rome coming in and wiping them all out. And Jesus cannot stop crying. This is your God. This is your God. He is not impersonal. He is not just, you know, this guy who's the giver of the rules and the, you know, you do this one, you're going to be okay, you do that one. No, he has a heart that is broken for his children. And so this is who God is toward Israel, who God is toward you and me. And so look at all of this stuff God is, verses 7 through 9, but verse 10. But everybody has, you know, every party has a pooper. And that's why the Israelites were invited. And they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them. So we see this was God's plan, was to give them mercy and kindness and fight for them and work with them and carry them and be brokenhearted for them. And what did they do? They just turned around and said, you know, who cares? Who cares? We're going to do this our way, or we're going to do it the way the enemy does things, and we're going to completely ignore the fact that God has saved us like this. So you read in Ezekiel chapter 16. What a graphic illustration in Ezekiel chapter 16. You can maybe make a note of that and read that on your own. But God did everything for them, and then they rebelled. Our rebellion against God makes him sad. So often we think it makes God mad. But it grieves him. It just kills him. But understand that God had promised Israel from the very beginning to give to them according to their ways. He was very clear with Israel. And in Leviticus chapter 26, he goes, hey, you walk with me, this is what I'm going to do, and it's going to blow your mind. And they experience that sometimes. All of the goodness, all of the won battles, the miracles done on their behalf. He says, but if you don't walk with me, then I'll do to you what I would have done to my enemies. Why? Because they are behaving as God's enemies. If we behave as God's enemies, then... And even though, as it would even read in Psalm 50, that they would take their word and their statutes in their mouths, but they had no interest whatsoever in doing anything that the Lord said. So they drew near to him with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. And so they were, in all reality, they were enemies. But they made themselves enemies. So the question is, so is he for them or is he against them? What is it? Well, I have this all figured out because I happen to teach at Three Rivers School and I have music students. Hey, I want you to know, I want the best for every kid I teach. I've got plans for them. Give them a future and a hope. Plans of peace, not of evil. I've got plans. I've got plans for them because I get so excited, you know. You get an instrument in these kids' hands, and all I do is I see myself when I was a little guy and how... music was so cool, you know? And I'm telling these kids, okay, here's your instrument. This is how you do it. This is what you're going to do. And some kids will do what I say. And you know what happens to the kids who do what I say? They turn into little musicians. And then there are the kids who don't do what I say. And they argue with me. They talk too much. And then the next thing you know, their mother is calling me and saying, why do you hate my child? I said, I do not hate your child. I lied. But I... No. I didn't start out hating your child. But your child has no regard for anything but himself. Your child pretends that he wants to learn music, but he doesn't want to learn a thing. Your child argues with the teacher. And now all of a sudden, your child thinks the teacher is against him. Why? Well, because sometimes I have to say, you go, get out.
Gosh, Mr. Green.
Acting and surprised and stuff. That kid will never learn music. But those who go along with my program, they're going to learn. Now do we understand? Is God for them or against them? He's for them. He's got a plan for them. You know, I don't have the power to change the heart or the character of a kid. But God does have the power to change the heart and character of those who hate him, those who hate his plan for them. And that's a good thing. So he is on their side, but they were not on his side. And so he said, okay, if you want to play enemy with me, we'll do it. And so, verse 11. Then he remembered the days of old. Moses and his people saying, where is he who brought them up out of the sea with a shepherd of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit within them, who led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness that they might not stumble. As a beast goes down into the valley and the Spirit of the Lord causes him to rest, so you lead your people to make yourself a glorious name. So when Israel feels like God is their enemy, their hope is if they would remember the time when he was their father and that he is that same guy. That is, if they desire to see his goodness again, they've got to remember who he was to them, because they're wondering who he is at all. Remember the days of old. Here they're remembering the Exodus. I think that's awesome, because this can relate to you and me so much. I think so, can relate to us so well. Because the Exodus actually, you know, is the Passover, the time of Passover. God did the miracles, well, the plagues, should I say, which were miracles. He gave the plagues to Egypt, and then on the 10th plague, which was the judgment of the firstborn, he gave them the lamb, and then the lamb's blood was to be put on the doorpost, and then he says, when I come to judge Egypt, if I see the blood, I'll pass over you. And so here... And so that's what happened. He passed over them, and then they were set free, and they ran, and they were no longer slaves to Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And now, as Isaiah is saying, then he remembered the days of old, and then goes back here to them being brought up out of the sea, which is a picture of the Red Sea, and then his Holy Spirit with them, led them, divided that water. It's like you and me coming to that point where we would remember our testimony. You know what? You go, your life's falling apart. You're mad, you're bitter, you're angry, and nothing's right, and you hate everybody, and you think everybody hates you, and maybe they do because you're such a pain. Then you remember the days of old. Remember your testimony. You struggle? Are you struggling today? Tell me your testimony. And just as I had shared recently, that sometimes I'll have counseling appointments come in, and it's mostly married couples who are fighting with one another, and I'll stop them and say, okay, tell you what, why don't you tell me your testimony? And they'll break down in tears right there in shame. As to say, oh wow, I almost remember that. I was a different person that day than I am now. You say, where is God? Where is he now? Didn't he used to, you know, bring me up? Didn't he have his Holy Spirit with me? Didn't he lead me? It's like the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. The first thing he did was remember. Right? I mean, he's rolling around with pigs. And... you know, they wouldn't even give him any of the food that he was feeding pigs, but they wouldn't give him any of the food even that the pigs were eating. Starving to death. He said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare? He's remembering his father all of a sudden. Well, where's my father now? Well, your father's at home, where you used to be. You left, remember? Oh, yeah. It's that old thing, you know, if you ever feel distant from God, guess who moved? He never did. But it feels like he did. Oh, God, where are you? But the first thing about returning is remembering. You'll never return if you don't remember what you had. You'll never return. You have no need to return. Or you'll return for all the wrong reasons if you ever think of returning. But I do want to address this verse 11, where is he who put his Holy Spirit within them? That's kind of tough, because just for those of you having trouble with this, I thought I'd address it. That the Holy Spirit of God was not within them as individuals, but he was within the congregation. As the tabernacle was built, that was where his presence was with them. He would make public appearances, not only just the pillar of fire and smoke as they went through the wilderness, but I'm talking about in Leviticus chapter 9, when his presence filled the tabernacle, and as well 2 Chronicles chapter 5. Now this is after they had come in to the promised land, and now they had built the temple, and after they had built the temple and they worshiped, God shows up in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, and that is his Holy Spirit with them, within them. Psalm 22 tells us that he inhabits the praises of Israel. And so what this tells us is that yes, he was within them as a whole. He was within the congregation. But as far as individuals, he wasn't. They had it kind of tough, actually. My goodness, it makes me wonder why they would ever want to part fellowship. Because when they were all together, that's when God was there. But as individuals, he wasn't, except with a select few. His Spirit was given to Saul, given to David, given to the prophets. But only a select few had that Spirit in them. Jesus told the disciples in John that his Holy Spirit was with them and would be in them. And so you and I, as born-again believers, have the Holy Spirit as a guarantee, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, as a guarantee of our salvation. But Israel did not have that benefit. And so when it says here, he put his Holy Spirit within them, that is to say, he gave them his Holy Spirit to lead and guide them. He was within the congregation of Israel, if you're wondering how that worked. Let's go on. So here it is, remembering, wow, what we used to have. And then verse 15, look down from heaven and see your holy habitation, holy and glorious. Where are your zeal and your strength, the yearning of your heart and your mercies toward me? Are they restrained? Doubtless, you are our father. Though Abraham was ignorant of us and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our father. Our Redeemer from everlasting is your name. O Lord, why have you made us stray from your ways and hardened our heart from your fear? Return for your servant's sake, the tribe of your inheritance. Your holy people have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down your sanctuary. We have become like those of old over whom you never ruled, those who were never called by your name. Wow, so here it is, the prayer, asking for revival. Now, when I say asking for revival, I don't want us to get that picture that you and I like to get when we talk about revival, and that is tons of people together, excited and worshiping the Lord. You know, out of the 6,000 people in Fort Bragg, 5,500 of them, you know, all gathering together and just worshiping the Lord like a big Promise Keepers event. That's not really what revival is. That can happen as a result of revival. But I don't want us thinking, because we do, we pray for revival, Lord, I want revival. We want revival. But a lot of times we just have in our head what a revival looks like, and we're wanting to see something exciting. That's what we're really saying. Lord, I want to see something really exciting. So when I'm saying these, they're asking for revival here, the first thing about revival is that revival means to bring somebody back to life, to revive them. If somebody gets conked out, you revive them. And so you won't ask for revival, you won't ask for life unless you know you're dead. And so this is all about a personal revival. And hopefully, if we're ever going to pray for revival, we just pray for personal revival. Okay? You know, yes, there are parts of us that are alive and maybe parts of us that are dead, but here the reality is that here Israel is seeing in verse 19, look at that. We become like unbelievers. We look like unbelievers is what we look like. We behave like unbelievers. We think like unbelievers. We are dead in trespasses. We're dead. And you know, and I'll talk and you know about revival and the need for revival. And once they realized that they were dead, that's when they started to call out to the Lord. And that's really how you do it. And I'm really nervous for the church as a whole in these days because of Revelation chapter 3 and the church at Laodicea. Because, and you know Laodicea, they're the ones, Jesus says, I wish you were hot or cold, but you're lukewarm. Because you're lukewarm, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. When we say, oh goodness, we shouldn't be lukewarm. But if you look at the rest of that, he's saying, you know what? You think you've got it all. You think you're rich because you have no need of anything. You have an, that's like, oh my goodness, he's talking about America. And yes, he's talking about Laodicea, it's a real place in Asia Minor, but my goodness, we can certainly make application because we have it all. We are rich, and as long as, and this is how stupid we are, as long as we get everything that we think will just sustain us and make us feel good, then we start to put God at a little further arm's distance. And we may call on him a little more when things don't get so, oh no, I'm starting to lose stuff. Lord, I'm sorry, where's my stuff? And so Jesus says, you think you're rich because you have so much, but you are miserable, poor, blind, and naked. How dreadful to not know that you are dead. Remember, it was the church at Thyatira or Sardis. You have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. How dreadful to not even know that you're dead. Might be a good prayer, you know, just to go to the Lord and say, can you check my pulse? You know, because I'm not a real good checker of whether or not I'm dead. A dead guy can't even put his arm over here and check his pulse. You know? Ask the Lord to check you, see if you're dead. Test yourself, see if you're in the faith. But once you realize, maybe it's come to a point where it's the church at Ephesus where you've left your first love. Remember where you were. Go back. Go back. You know, something also about wanting a revival, they remembered what he had done as you look at verses 11, you know, through 11 through 13. They remember what he had done. But they didn't try to recreate what he did. So often in our attempts at revival is that we look back at other revivals and say, okay, what did they do? No, I thought only God could make you alive. So why are you asking what did they do? We shouldn't even ask. We can look back and say, wow, God used to do this stuff. God used to do that stuff. And they're saying, well, how come we don't see stuff like that anymore? You know what? Go to God and say, God, where are you? Don't say, hey, let's see the stuff. I don't know, you think maybe I'm splitting hairs here, but I think it's important that we understand this. So often people are, you know, you hear Calvary pastors talking, saying, well, we got to go back to what they did in the 60s and 70s because that's what made it work. No, God made it work. What was happening was an overflow of what God was doing. And if you're trying to pretend like you're getting an overflow of what God is doing, you know what I'm saying? It's like, I mean, to me, it's just as ridiculous as the, you know, going back to Acts chapter 2. Remember they waited on the Holy Spirit? And then there was this rushing wind. And then on their heads, there were tongues like fire on their heads. And I'm thinking, hey, we got to get back to that. You know, hey, let's all set our heads on fire. You know, if we could set our head on fire, then the church will be happening. That's what's missing. Fire heads. You know, as even was the case when I first moved here, and somebody always wants to go back to try to do this again. Almost like it would be ridiculous if Israel said, oh, God, where were you? How come this isn't happening anymore? And they'll say, hey, let's go back to the Sinai Desert. Because that's where it all happened. You see, that's how foolish it is. And that's how when, you know, I first moved here and I was immediately approached by some of the believers here on the coast who said, wow, you're a Calvary guy. Wow, this means we're going to have lots of concerts, lots of this. And they start describing everything that Chuck Smith did in Huntington Beach in 1972, you know. And I said, oh, yeah, and I lose friends real quick, you know that. I said, well, I don't know. I think that was just for that time. I don't know what God's going to do now. And they go, oh, man, no, the concerts are really good. It really attracts a lot of people. I said, well, I don't know. Maybe we should just march around Fort Bragg 7 times and see if it falls down. I like it when people tell me that they've heard a lot about me. Feels good. Hey, I've heard about you. And I always tell them half of it's true. Anyway, so we don't do it that way. We don't go back and try to recreate. God's people didn't try to go back and recreate. They just sought God. They realized they needed God now, here. And whatever he would do with it, now let that be his thing. Let that be his problem. Starts in verse 15 there, and we'll be out of here in a second. Starts there in verse 15 where they ask the honest question, well, where did you go? Where have you been? Are you restrained? Isn't that a funny thing to ask God? Who tied you up? Well, Psalm 77, Asaph kind of had the same questions in verses 7 through 9. Will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favorable no more? Has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? That's great. Has he forgotten to be gracious? Oh, I forgot to be gracious. But we know that nobody ties up God. Well, except Isaiah 59:2, your iniquities have separated you from your God and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. And so that was the problem. When we start asking those questions, those honest questions, excuse me, it's catchy. We start asking those honest questions, maybe we'll get some good answers. In verse 16, talk about Abraham and Israel. They don't acknowledge us, but we're going after you, Lord. It's not about them. These, you know what? Abraham and Jacob, they were dead. They're saying, you're the living God. You are our only hope, and our heritage is not our hope. That is a big thing for Israel to say, because that was not their style. Excuse me. Philippians chapter 3, Paul gives his pedigree, and then he says, I count it all as a pile of rubbish. Actually, in the Greek, it's a pile of dung. It's poop. I'll trade it all in for one thing, that I may know Jesus. So Paul was making that point as a believer in Christ. But here, the Jews, not having the benefit of Christ yet, they, in their sinfulness, realize that they are not going to return to God by any means by trying to pull the heritage card. Trying to pull it. Oh, my pedigree. Here's my, I'm related to so-and-so, you know. And so there was a reality there in the prayer. We cannot be made alive until we realize there's no life in our pedigree. You know, I don't care if your uncle is a pastor. You know, you always get it. Ask somebody if they're a Christian. Are you a Christian? Well, my uncle's a pastor. Okay. Next time I talk to you, I'll ask you all about your uncle. You know, hey, is your uncle a Christian? You know, people just think because they're trying to get out of it and somehow, you know, make it in on the family plan. You cannot make it to heaven on the family plan. And they knew it. When you come to grips with the fact that you're dead without God, you're not even going to try the family plan because you know it's just you and God standing there. Verse 17 is interesting, actually. Knowing that God has the power to change hearts, they try to blame him for their sins. Why have you made me such a rotten sinner like this? That's what they're saying. but, you know, if we want to take this portion and call it doctrine, then we have to really tear out a lot of other scripture. Isaiah 64, verse 7 says, "And there is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities." So you say, well, Kevin, why did you read that? Well, because between this verse, verse 17, and Isaiah 64, 7, then the question is, does God hide his face because we sin, or do we sin because he hid his face? No, he hid his face because we sin. That's it. That's how that works. And so while we know that God changes hearts, that is not our cue to go to God and tell him it's his fault that I don't like him. Nope. The Bible holds you and I responsible for our response to God. You are responsible, and that's that. But God is the one who does the heart changing. And if you want a changed heart, ask him for one. But you come to him remembering what used to be with him. Or maybe you've never walked with him. Yeah. If you never walked with him, then hey, you just come to him and you just say, whoop, I've recognized something here. That I'm a dead guy. You come to him repenting, turning from your sins, and then willing to ask him honest questions. See, what's good about this is I love all the honest questions. But you know, I say honest questions. Do you realize every time anybody asks me a question, they think it's an honest question? But I just figured something out. You can only really know it's an honest question if you really want an honest answer. I'm going to ask you an honest question here. Then you give them an honest answer, and they get mad at you. Well, then it wasn't an honest question. Too many people pretend they're asking the Bible honest questions. Saying, hey, does, you know, is God a God of love or a God of judgment? All right, let's give you an honest answer here. And then they don't want to hear it. And so we can't go to God and pretend to be asking him questions when we really don't want his answers. Now, as you look at this whole chapter, the whole chapter in its context with itself tells us this. The Savior is coming for those who turn to God. Those who continue in their wicked ways will go down in his wrath. And that will as well include some of Israel. Paul tells us, not all Israel is Israel. So the only Israelites that will be saved, which it says all Israel will be saved, but it is all of the true Israel. are the ones that truly want God. Those who really ask the questions. Those who are looking for the Savior. Looking for Messiah. Oh yeah, they rejected him the first time. But they're going to recognize him the second time. But it will be that some won't recognize him still. They will have given their lives over to Antichrist. So we understand that, as the whole world is, those who were enemies of Israel, they will be judged. So that means you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, we are Israel's supporters. I always think about America as Israel's supporters. Well, you know, America doesn't go to heaven just because they support Israel. It's smart as a nation, but that's not what gets you to heaven, because only the individuals who have turned their lives over to Jesus go to heaven, who recognize the Savior and do as we see. Here's Israel, fallen in their sins, but now looking forward to the day they're going to be with their Redeemer, with hearts that belong to their Redeemer. And we'll continue with this next week. Father, thank you so much for your word and how, Lord, the more I read your word, it's so easy just to understand, Lord, as you even dealt with Cain and Abel. Lord, how if Cain had done good, he would have been accepted. Lord, I want to thank you so much that though within our sinful selves, completely unable to do good, but since we turned to you, you gave us your Spirit. And because of your goodness and your grace, you have received us. And I ask you, Lord, to help us walk in righteousness. Help us desire you. And for anybody here who's having some struggles as far as them wondering where you are, I pray that they would ask you the honest questions and that they would hear your honest answers, Lord. We look forward to the day we're going to be with you in glory. Thank you so much for saving us. We love you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.